at what talk about as one of the most difficult passages in the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to tackle this passage in a particularly unique way today because there are an astounding number of considerations in this text. What I want to do is help us to at least walk away with a clear understanding of what I believe to be the thrust of what Paul's argument here. And just so you know, Paul's argument to the Corinthians was pretty clear. In verse 13, Paul says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered?" When he asks that question, his argument should bring someone to the point of, well, of course it's not proper to have her head uncovered. There are a lot of contextual and meaning in the cultural context of this passage and other things with language issues that make it to be a little more difficult than other passages. So what I want to do this morning, I want to walk through things that I think are very clear and then leave us with how I walk through this passage, what I believe this passage, how we're to follow, be faithful to this passage today. But as an introductory statement, I'll say this. I was in seminary, sitting at a library, studying for some class with a guy I met there, and we started talking about this passage, and he showed me several pieces of literature from his church community that was in favor of head coverings for women in churches today. That was not just a cultural issue back in Paul's day, but it was a binding prescription throughout the ages. That is not the view that I would tend to hold. Not that I don't believe that is what it's saying here, but that is a way that I think well-meaning, good, faithful Christians striving to be obedient to the Word of God, some do in fact have that as a, whether it's an individual conviction, whereas in a church they're not going to make a big deal about it, but they're going to make sure a head is covered of a woman in during times of prayer, or some make it to be an issue of fellowship. I remember even in more recent times, a person would cover his wife's head during prayer. For this very reason was my assumption. And so what I don't want us to do is walk away from here thinking that this is an issue that we ought to throw stones at one another, because I think it is fair to say that there is a lot here that in several hours and hours of conversation and even of investigation, we can get clarity on some of the more difficult issues. But I think as a general purpose, we can walk away from here this morning understanding and applying what Paul says here. First of all, you'll notice, it's very clear in verse 3, headship is directly related to orderly relationships. In verse 3, in your outlines there, we see that the issue of headship, or the idea of being head, is related to orderly relationships. I'll read again verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Most often, when the word head is used in the New Testament, it is used to describe that thing that carries around your brain. In a very literal sense. Few times is it used in a figurative way, in some kind of a metaphorical sense, to refer to something that is either foremost or preeminent or leading. It is very simply and generally describing in those times a relationship between different parties. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here is one of the few examples where the idea of head is used in a metaphorical description of, again, still using the language of the body, but metaphorically speaking of the body and the head as its relationship to the rest of the church. Similarly, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the marriage relationship, and he says this, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So again, when it talks about relationships here, this word is used to describe, and again, very simply, an orderly relationship. You can't have two heads in function. There's one head. And what Paul goes on to describe in the verses following, verse 3 here, is that how one person behaves can either bring honor or dishonor to that person's head. Just read again with me. "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." There is this reality that somehow behaving in a certain way can either disgrace or bring honor to the person's head. And in this, again, the context here is Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. A couple things about this, what's going on here. One of the difficulties in describing or talking about what's going on in this passage comes to do with even the context of what Paul is saying. Is he talking about praying or prophesying in the gathering of the local church? Or is it just in general life? In other words, like in evangelistic activities and not the gathering together of the body of believers. The previous section, chapter 10, is concluding the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, which would be done essentially, if you're buying meat for the market, doing it in your own homes, is kind of outside of the fellowship of the church, the gathering of the body. But further on, we're talking about the Lord's Supper, which was an activity done in the presence of the congregation during the gathering of the church. So the question is he talking about praying or prophesying in the orderly worship of the body of Christ, or in evangelistic activities or whatever else it might be? It's one of the difficulties. Another difficulty is, what in the world does it mean by praying and prophesying? Praying is a very simple idea that we intuitively know, but this is the first time that Paul uses this specific verb in this book. The next time is in chapter 14, where he's talking about praying in tongues. Could he be talking about praying in other languages? If a woman prays in another language, could that be what he's talking about? Or is it just prayer in general? Or prophesying, is that talking about speaking future things of God? In other words, prophesying what will happen in the future, which is one form of prophecy. Another form of prophecy is speaking the truth of God. In other words, saying what God has said is prophetically speaking in different cases. So there's often even difficulty in understanding exactly what Paul means here with praying or prophesying. And again, prophecy or prophesying here is the first time this, again, the same verb appears in 1 Corinthians. Later on, he talks about spiritual gifts in chapter 14 as this kind of unique, different gift of the Spirit that is not like normal preaching or teaching that could be generally under the category of prophetic speech. Furthermore, Acts chapter 21 speaks of a man who had four daughters who were all prophetesses. Time of the early church specifically, there were prophets. Agabus is a known New Testament prophet who prophesied that Paul would be bound and taken away. And that resulted in the people of the church at that time saying, Paul, you flee, get away, avoid what's going to happen. And Paul's response was, I'm ready to give up my very life for Christ. But in that same context, in Acts chapter 21, there was this man who had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. His name was Philip, this man, who had four daughters who were prophetesses. And in this time, particularly during the burgeoning early church, there was this proliferation of more of the miraculous. Now, I think it's important to put this point here, because we're going to deal with this issue of, I'll use the word spectacularly unique spiritual gifts. In chapter 14, we're going to deal with that more, and 12 even. That there is a timeline in the New Testament church when there was a commonality, or it was more common for these kinds of amazing and wondrous special gifts to be used and seen, and over time it kind of tapered off. As just a pullback here, and I'll say this when we cover the passages in the future, there's about three primary times of what we think of amazing, miraculous activity of God among men. One was during the time of Moses, the plagues, and the wilderness wandering. The second time was during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. The third time was during the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, there were other times when miraculous things occurred, where God did wonderful things, but there was this concentration of them at three different periods in history. One of them was the time of the apostles. One of the contentions I'll make as we go forward in this book is that there was this kind of decrescendo of the manifestation and the frequency of these things. Just as an example, in Acts chapter 19... speaking of the Apostle Paul, Luke writing this, saying this, he said, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So, this picture is, during Paul's ministry, he, like the other apostles, in various ways and means and at times, was able to be the agent of God's miraculous healing and deliverance immediately to people. But near the end of his first epistle to Timothy, he says to Timothy this. He says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is my perspective on how this fits into the overall narrative and timeline of the New Testament, but these things, the miraculous healings and such that we saw described in Acts chapter 19, had diminished so that Paul was using regular means to tell Timothy, take care of your digestive issues. So when Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians, which is a rather early work, a rather early letter, the presence and the manifestation of prophecy in the church, that ought not to cause us to lose our minds and be totally discombobulated about that. I believe it fits fine into the timeline of events of how history and the scriptures has kind of how God has operated through his timeline in the church. So, very simply, I would say, in general terms, when Paul says here, speaking of prayer and prophecy, prophecy is speaking to people about God, and prayer is speaking to God about people, usually, or about himself. It's just a general category. And so the question is, again, you see, just even talking about some of these issues, how complex some of these issues that Paul just kind of alludes to in a quick-fire manner can be to try to untangle these verses. But very simply, he states from the very beginning that headship, he starts with talking about Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head of the woman, God is head of Christ, that there's this orderly relationship that needs to be established at the very beginning. which will come into play as we walk through this. So headship is directly related to orderly relationships. Secondly, physical head coverings had moral implications in Paul's day. Physical head coverings, and we're not talking, I don't think, just about hair or even the way in which the hair was done, like having it up as opposed to flowing down the shoulders, but the idea of a shawl covering the head, some kind of a physical covering, a cloth covering, is what's being looked at here, and that had moral implications in Paul's day in the general world. And we'll see that because later on, at the end of his argument, he says, does not nature even say these things? The things he's talking about are so obvious that he's even appealing to the natural world. A few things about the moral implications. Now, a woman wearing a head covering while in public was making a statement of modesty, whereas a woman with an uncovered head was seen as soliciting the interest of men and may have resulted in her forfeiture of some legal protections against unwanted attention. In Roman culture, a woman who had her head uncovered was either someone who was on the market, you know, if you want to say that. So it didn't even sound good in my head. I shouldn't have said that. But who was not married, who was not looking to be, who was not monogamous in her mindset. Furthermore, it could have been an indication that she was some kind of a prostitute or whatever it might be. And you get into the issue of shaving heads and temple priestesses and those kinds of things. There was a moral implication to the way in which a woman walked about with her head covered or uncovered in general culture. Consequently, with the exception of being in their own homes or the homes of close friends, even non-Christians, even just the Gentiles, the Greeks would cover their heads who weren't looking to stand out as those women who were sexually available or not monogamously intentional in their relationship with their husbands. Christian and non-Christian women alike were like this. Furthermore, in the Jewish context, it was shameful. Just in general, it was shameful to have a woman in public with her head uncovered at this time. So there's this cross-cultural, some kind of idea that an uncovered head has a moral implication. And we need to understand that to be able to start to walk through this text. The woman whose head is shaved is like a woman whose head is uncovered. Paul says, if you have your head uncovered, might as well have your head shaved. Now, we don't have this exact same kind of activity in our world, but I will say this. It is common for the way in which someone dresses or does their hair or whatever we do with the way we present ourselves, it does tend to say things about ourself, our activities, our associations, and our proclivities. Those things are culturally available and defined, true, but it does say something. It was, when I was younger, before things are as they are now, it was, if you would see a lesbian couple, it was not uncommon for one of the women to have short hair, if not both of them to have short hair. Was not uncommon. I don't know if that's the same way it is now, but there was, again, some kinds of things could be culturally determinative. I'm not saying that short hair is that today, but I'm just trying to give an example of ways in which the way people dress, the way people present themselves, says something about their character, and that's what Paul was describing. Physical head coverings had moral implications. And it was across the culture. It was, again, it was. There were even writings from Roman and writers who would talk about seeing a woman with her hair, you know, uncovered and going after he saw her in the marketplace or went back home to remember and to dream about that. It was a lustful thing. It was a sexualized thing to have a woman's hair uncovered. Now, just think about this could also cause problems in the local church. Remember I said that except in the case of being in your own home or a friend's home, in public, women would have their hair uncovered. Where did church take place, the gathering of the local body, where did that take place in the early centuries? In people's homes. If you come over to visit my home, I might have my white t-shirt on. Well, I'll have my white t-shirt on. And I'll have my shorts on and maybe my black socks and maybe a pair of shoes. I'm going to look a little less dudeed up than I do on Sunday mornings. Why? We're in my home. I let my hair down, figuratively. But if there was a, you know, if for instance, well, there is clothing that is appropriate to wear in my house, to be worn in my house, around the family and doing jobs around the house that I would not want myself or my children or my family to wear in greater society. Why? Because it's just you're in a different context, doing different things. So if we were letting our hair down in my house and we're having public worship, and hair down was a sexualized issue, that could cause problems for everybody in the gathering of the church. But the question, even does this talk about praying or prophesying in the gathering of the believers or in general life? This is some of the difficulties here. But physical head coverings had moral implications. One of the things that I see often in our day is people revolt against the idea that what I wear has anything to do with who I am. It shouldn't matter what I choose to wear, how I choose to present myself physically with my clothing or whatever else. Okay, I think that's naive. I think it's naive. We need to be aware of those things. If nothing else, for people who don't understand your own style or what culture you're part of, maybe try to be mindful or thoughtful for those who would be otherwise ignorant. Physical head coverings had moral implications in Paul's day. This was universally understood. Thirdly here, physical head coverings had theological implications. Theological implications. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. In Sunday school, we talked about Noah and the ark. And I asked the question, wanted the kids to answer. I said, was this a real story or a fake story? Was it a make-believe story, a parable? Or was it like a real story of history? And the answer was, it's a real story. And that's a true statement. It's important to remember that Genesis recounts history, not merely allegory. Part of that is, in creation, God creates man out of the dust of the earth. And from man and his side, he creates woman. Paul is anchoring the issue of the theological implications of what he's doing in the reality of the creation of God, that God created man and woman uniquely and distinctly. Both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. That is not a question that Paul is even dealing with here. And Paul is not contradicting that truth, but he is emphasizing that Adam was created first. And because of that, he is the reflection of God's glory in creation, whereas Eve, who was created out of Adam, reflects his glory. Every person was to bring glory to his or her head, and in that way to bring glory to God alone. The idea here is, I think in the picture, that you try to operate properly in your own sphere so as to, in where God has you, to bring glory to anyone who's above you, the head above you and ultimately to God himself. This does not reflect a difference of value or worth between men and women. We all have equal standing and value in Christ Jesus. Paul says repeatedly in Galatians and elsewhere that there in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. That doesn't mean there's no distinctions in gender or in roles that he's given to us, but in value, in worth, in the eyes of God, we all stand equal before the Lord. But at the same time, we all have individual and God-given and good roles to play in this world that God has created. Some would argue that this issue of having, you know, merely talking about physical coverings and such for a woman and not for a man somehow shows, you know, that the wrongness of the Bible in making men more important than women or something of that nature. And that's just a foolish thing, because that's not even what Paul's talking about. He's talking about manifesting, displaying the glory of someone else. Man is the glory of God. What is the glory of man? There's a theological underpinning to what Paul is saying here. Fourthly, physical head coverings and consistent application. Consistent application. Very simply, Paul says this. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He concludes his instructions here by saying, this is the way that faithful Christians behave. The force of Paul's argument in favor of women covering their heads while praying or prophesying was conclusive. And I mentioned that here, that he does that. It's conclusive because he says, judge for yourselves. And he's going to say the answer is obviously they should have their heads covered. It was conclusive. So while some of the context and some of the variables may be a little bit fuzzy in some of our minds, the point, one of the important points is this was clear cut for the Corinthians. And their particular application was that the women in the church, the women, when they're praying and prophesying, were to have their heads covered. That was it. If there was any lingering uncertainty, Paul further appeals to what is apparent in even nature. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. This is a unique thing about the difference between men and women. People will tell you, I believe it's scientifically true, that women's hair grows generally faster than men. Something to do with estrogen, I believe. I'm not sure of all the scientific behind it. I've read enough places that that's, I believe that to be true. But this is just, it was ubiquitous. It was known even in the experience of the Corinthians. For this reason, it is a consistent practice of the Christian churches within Paul's sphere of influence that women cover their heads when praying or prophesying. The application here for the Corinthians was that they were to do this. And because of all the extra implications of the, again, the sexualization of hair and head coverings or an uncovered head and those things, it was important for them to be diligent in doing these things. I want to close with a few statements here. First of all, I'll restate again that there's many factors that make this passage difficult to deal with linguistically and contextually speaking about the historical context around them. And you can read a lot of good books, a lot of good commentaries even, dealing with this passage that will have various conclusions on these things. I think the four statements that I made in our outline were blatantly true. Very clearly true. That we need to stand there first. It is possible that one of the things that was influencing some of this problem in the church was, I'll use the language of gender-bending tendencies in society and that larger influence in the church. And if there was to be this kind of, for lack of a better word, a Corinthian feminism that said because we're the same in Christ, then if you know, the pastor, the elder, whoever can pray with his head uncovered, so can I. That was, according to Paul's argument here, a wrong conclusion. Modesty and chastity in women during this day was demonstrated visually in the culture by the wearing of head covering in public, whereas uncovered, loose, or short shaved hair was a visible fashion choice of those who wished to make other statements about their chastity or sexuality. Therefore, it was important that women wear head coverings when serving in the church so as to have a consistent testimony. If we were in Corinth, or in that specific time, the application would be easy. Women are to have their heads covered. Since we are not there, and I don't think this means is a binding prescription on us today, for women to have their heads covered when praying or prophesying or in the congregation, quite simply because I don't think an uncovered head has the same kind of sexual connotations that it did. Women ought to seek to embody and exemplify godliness in every area of life, including attire and attitude, so as to not bring dishonor to her head, meaning her husband first, but also to God in that way. The theological roots of this obedience is what is stressed here, I think, in Paul's argument and what I would say for us. I think the best way to take Paul's argument here is that this was a specific contextual cultural issue, the head covering of women, that because of its implications with promiscuity or unchastity, there was a binding rule in the churches that this is the way that the women ought to dress so as to be far from that implication. And so today, a similar thing for men and for women, we ought to strive to be far away from what our cultural says is sexy or some kind of sexual appeal. I tell my sons and my daughters, sweetheart, you ought to dress in a way that frames your face, not that accentuates other parts of your body. Sons, look for a girl who accentuates her face, not the other parts of her body. Furthermore, boys, dress in such a way that shows your face, not your guns, not your calves, whatever it might be. Dress in a way that puts forward your face. If you are trying to make something else show, you're not going to do this properly in today's age. So boys, watch your eyes and look for a girl who has the idea of properly walking through life so as to glorify God. Girls, frame your face. And let the boys who'd miss that, miss that. And when we're in church, let's try to be attired in such a way to point to God, not to my fancy suit or my clothing or whatever it might be. Let's point to the Lord. That's, I think, the application today. And it's not as concrete as head coverings was in Paul's day, but I think we all, if we're walking through there are clear lines in our culture, lines that do change at times. Let's seek to honor God in the clothes we wear and the ways we ourselves walk through life. And I think we'll be fulfilling Paul's, what he is encouraging the Corinthians to do. Well, would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, even in passages that are difficult to walk through linguistically and even contextually with the culture and things that make it difficult for the interpreter and the faithful Christian, I'm glad that we have clear things, even just from the text itself, that we can stand upon and get some clear direction. Lord, I pray that we would try to be faithful in all areas of bringing honor to our head, ultimately giving glory and honor to God. Lord, I ask that you would help us to navigate the ever-changing dynamics of culture with a desire to keep that testimony pure in what we wear, how we speak, how we conduct ourselves, both in the church and in the greater world. Bless your people, Lord, and I thank you so much for the blessing of bringing us together today. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts.
is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.